Now we've begun to look at this famous chapter, John chapter 3, and many of you will know it's the story of how this man Nicodemus comes one night to Jesus, and he is told that he and everyone else needs to be born again, or born from above. You could translate it, or as we considered last week, you can also put it in another way. A slightly different way. Jesus talks about being born of water and of the Spirit. And I was suggesting to you that by that what he means is that there needs to be a washing, a cleansing. That's one way of thinking about being born again. Or you can think about it as something spiritual, something that the Spirit of God does. You need to be cleansed, you need to be renewed. And it's only God. It's only God who can bring that about. So far we've looked at the first five verses of the chapter, and basically what we've been doing is contrasting this man Nicodemus and what he says with what Jesus says. So with Nicodemus, we notice first of all that he seemed to have a lot going for him. He was a Jew. So he knew the scriptures, and he had many advantages of that sort. He was a Pharisee, although there were many things wrong with the Pharisees. They were the purest, and they were the most enthusiastic of the people of God at that time. He was a teacher. He was a well-respected member of his society, and more than that, he'd come to the right person, hadn't he? He'd come to Jesus to speak with Jesus. So there was a lot going for Nicodemus. However, none of these things are enough to bring a man to eternal life. The problem with Nicodemus was that not only was it night time when he came to Jesus, but there was a darkness in his heart, as there is in all of our hearts by nature. And then as you look at verse 2, you see that Nicodemus is saying some really good things here. Rabbi, he calls Jesus, my teacher. He's willing to submit to him as a teacher. We know that you're a teacher who's come from God. No one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him. So he's showing respect, he says that Jesus is from God. He says that God's with him. He acknowledges these many miracles that Jesus is doing by the power of God. And everything he says, of course, is true. But the problem is, he doesn't really say anywhere near enough. It's not enough to say that Jesus is from God and that God was with him. He is God. He's God come in the flesh. So before he goes very, very much further, Jesus needs to stop him. Sometimes God needs to do that to us, as he needs to stop us, because sometimes we prattle on. We've got all these things we want to say, but he stops Nicodemus and he tells him that he needs to be born again. He needs to be born anew. Even when Jesus tells Nicodemus this, of course, he still doesn't really get it, doesn't understand it. He lets himself down once again. I don't know exactly what his tone is there in verse 4, but you know, he says, well, you can't be born when you're old. You know, it's not possible. You can't go back into your mother's womb. That's the way he reacts to what Jesus says about being born again. And he clearly is quite cynical. He's unbelieving. He's not willing to put his faith in Jesus and what he says. And of course, Jesus then forms a great contrast to this. He talks about seeing or entering the kingdom of God, and he makes clear that that can only happen if you're born again. It can only happen if you're born from above. And he goes on to explain something more about that in the verses that I want to look at this week, verse 6 and verse 7 and verse 8. You can tie together what Jesus says here in more than one way. So for example, if you were reading through this chapter, you might notice that at the end of verse 3, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. So you've got born again there at the end of verse 3. And then if you go on to verse 7, you can see that that ends with the same phrase, doesn't it? Jesus says, you shouldn't be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. So if you take those as your two outside points. Then you've got in between verse 4 and verse 5, where first of all Nicodemus says that the new birth is impossible. How can a man be born when he's old? Surely he can't enter a second time into his mother's womb. And then you've got Jesus' answer to that. I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh. Spirit gives birth to spirit. So you could divide it up that way. Alternatively, and I think this is perhaps the better way to go, if you go back to verse 5, forward then from verse 3 to verse 5, you'll notice that in verse 5, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's, and that phrase, born of water and the Spirit, which you could contract to born of the Spirit. And then verse 8, the wind blows wherever it pleases, you hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with, and there's the phrase again, everyone born of the Spirit. So if you say verse 5 talks about being born of the Spirit, verse 8 talks about being born of the Spirit. So you've got verse 6 and 7 in between. Flesh gives birth to flesh, the Spirit gives birth to Spirit. You shouldn't be surprised at my saying you must be born again. So I think that's probably the better way for us to try and deal with it. And so I want to say three things this morning with those parameters. And I want to say, first of all, do not be surprised that you need to be born again. Do not be surprised that you need to be born again. So we'll start with verse 7. I think that's probably the best place to begin. So Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, who is obviously surprised, shocked, stunned, amazed that this whole idea of being born again is suddenly then thrust in his face, where he's never thought about this, never didn't realize it needed to happen, just not understanding it at all. And Jesus says, you shouldn't be surprised. You shouldn't be surprised at my saying you must be born again. Given Nicodemus's background, who he is, you'd think he would have understood this, but he didn't. And, well, you know, surprises can be nice or unpleasant, can't they? So there's that little trick you do with it, is it? When children do it to one another, they say, do you like surprises? Well, you know, you find this, well, I like surprises. So you go, boom. And they say, well, that wasn't such a pleasant experience, but and there are pleasant and there are unpleasant surprises, aren't there? And, there are, I suppose, surprises that are not, when I think of the word surprise, I always think of, if you know anything about classical music, you know Haydn has there are sort of nicknames for the different symphonies he wrote. So I wouldn't know which number it was, but I looked it up. It's number 94. It's called the Surprise Symphony, and it's called the Surprise Symphony because there's a little joke in it. In the second movement, then it's you know, classical music, very quiet, isn't it? It's nice, it's all gentle, and then boop, there's a little surprise in it. Haydn was asked once, was it designed to wake the audience up? Was that the idea of it? Well, he didn't like that idea, that he was just trying to be a little bit different. That's all he was trying to do, he says. Now, if you read the Gospels, then you'll find lots of surprises. Lots of surprises come along. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 27, we're told that the people were amazed at Jesus. They asked, what is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to the evil spirits and they obey him. He was able then to command demons then to do what he would will. And people were surprised at that. People were surprised at the things that Jesus did. You remember when Jesus calms the Sea of Galilee in the midst of that storm? They say, what kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. And there was a similar response to all of Jesus's miracles. We're told in Mark 7:37 that people were overwhelmed with amazement. He's done everything well, they said. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. He's even able to do that. And the Pharisees were often surprised at Jesus. They just didn't understand some of the things that he did. Jesus went to a Pharisee's house one day, and the Pharisee was amazed. He didn't. Normally, you go to a strict Jewish house, there's a ritual washing of your hands. Jesus didn't do it. The Pharisee was amazed. He was really surprised. Later in the Gospel, you read how the Pharisees saw Jesus eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners. He's supposed to be a rabbi. He's supposed to be pure and holy. What's he doing spending time with tax collectors and sinners? They couldn't understand it. The disciples were often surprised by Jesus. Remember at the Last Supper when he got out the towel and started washing their feet? They really didn't expect that to happen. And people were surprised at what Jesus said. Mark's Gospel again. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority. Now, this is the teachers of the law. Remember that occasion when he says to the man, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, the people didn't say anything, but in their minds, they were amazed. They were really surprised. Only God can forgive sin. Why is Jesus saying that he can forgive sin? Well, there's an obvious answer to that question, but they didn't want to face up to that. What about that line in the Sermon on the Mount? I mean, we know these lines. They don't hit us with the same impact, do they? But I think this one still perhaps travels. "I tell you," he says, "that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." You've got to be more righteous, more pure than the purest that were known at that time. Purer than the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. I'm sure that amazed everyone. And what about when he says later in the sermon, and still this surprises people, not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, we were in church, don't you remember? Lord, we gave out tracts. Lord, we were reading the Bible day by day." And Jesus will say then to those who say, "Did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?" He will say plainly to them, "I never knew you. Away from me, you evil doers." And I always liked that occasion. Remember that they had this trick question. They said, "Should we pay taxes to Caesar or shouldn't we?" Because they thought it was a perfect question, because if he said we should pay taxes to Caesar, well, nobody likes paying taxes, do they? And that wouldn't be very popular with the Jewish people. But then if he said, "Oh no, we shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar," well, they'd get the Romans, wouldn't they? He'd be in trouble either way. They couldn't lose, could they? Well, they could, because Jesus said, "Show me a coin. Whose head's on it? Well, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. And give to God what belongs to God." And they were amazed at that. There are many other examples that we could give. The biggest surprise of all, of course, was when Jesus rose from the dead. Now, when you go back through it, they should have known. Jesus told them that's what he was going to do. There are many prophecies that he drew attention to in the Old Testament, but they were surprised. They were shocked when he rose from the dead. So, Jesus was often surprising people. I think it's the same today. Jesus surprises people. People don't realize, they don't understand, they don't grasp what is really going on. Now, the other side of that coin is that Jesus himself was also surprised sometimes. When he went to Nazareth, to his hometown, where he'd grown up, he was surprised. He was amazed at their lack of faith. He couldn't understand why. If they simply trusted him, he could have done all sorts of miracles in that place. But no, they wouldn't put their trust in him. He was more than once amazed at the slowness and the dullness of his disciples. He found it difficult as a human being to understand how they could be so slow and how they could be so painful. And here he's talking to another surprised man. He's talking to surprised Nicodemus. And he says, "You shouldn't be surprised. It's wrong for you to be surprised. Not right." Well, why shouldn't he be surprised? Well, you know, here's a man who believes in God. If you asked Nicodemus, he would say, "Do you believe in God?" "Of course I believe in God," he would say. "Of course, all our people, we believe in God." I mean, there was a time when the Jews were notorious for their idolatry and their paganism. But slowly but surely, eventually, they came to the point where they believed in the one and the true God. And Nicodemus, he believed in God. He knew his Bible. He knew what was in the Bible then. He'd read about how God created the world. He read about that great flood that God brought upon this world that we can still see evidence of to this day. He knew how God had taken his people and brought them out of Egypt through the waters of the Red Sea, through the desert then, feeding them day by day and sustaining them those 40 years in the desert. He knew that story we just read from Joshua chapter 4 about how God brought them across the Jordan, how the walls of Jericho fell and they won those great victories over the Canaanites who were in the land. He knew then about the miracles that occurred in the time of Elijah and Elisha and at other times in Israel's history. He knew how even though the people of God had been sent into exile, God had brought them back in an amazing way under Ezra and Nehemiah. He knew Ezekiel's prophecy, you know, the prophecy about the dry bones. Can these dry bones live? Well, Ezekiel said, you know, God, whether they can live. And how God then had not only raised up the bones and put flesh on them, but he'd made them into a great army once again. Nicodemus knew all that. And yet, he's surprised then when Jesus says that he needs to be born again. He knew his own heart. He knew how wicked his heart was, how sinful he was. And yet he was surprised then that Jesus had to tell him of the need to be born again. And we shouldn't be surprised either then. We ought to know then that nothing short of a new birth, an inward change then that's wrought in our hearts by God himself cleansing us, renewing us, it's only that is going to be enough for any of us. You know that you need God in your life. Even if you've not been born again, you do know that you need God. You do know that left to yourself, it's going to be a disaster. Left to yourself. And if you don't know that, you should have worked that out by now. You should have realized that. How is it then that you're so drawn to sin? How is it you can make so many mistakes? How is it you can get so many things wrong? Well, it's because you need God, isn't it? You need God to change you and make you a new person. If he doesn't change you, well, then there's no hope. There's no hope. And so on one level, it's obvious, isn't it? It's obvious that is what we all need. And yet we're very slow to admit it, aren't we? You know, we say, well, I could improve. I'm not doing very well so far, but you know, if I had the right circumstances, and if I made, you know, another effort, if I tried again, well, I'd get it sorted out. Yeah, I could be the sort of person they ought to be. No, you couldn't. You couldn't. I couldn't. You couldn't. None of us could. We need to be born again, and it shouldn't surprise us that's what it takes. So that's the first thing that we need then. To do. We must not be surprised that we need to be born again, or surprised that anybody else needs to be born again either. And so then leads us to two further things. I want to expand on this really, this matter of being born again or being born from above. I want us to begin with verse 6. If we go back then from verse 7 to verse 6, you see that Jesus says to Nicodemus, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to Spirit. And that's partly in answer to Nicodemus's question about going back to be in his mother's womb. So the second thing I want to say then is understand that being born again, it's a spiritual matter. It's a spiritual matter. So we've got the negative and the positive, haven't you? There's two things really, aren't there? First of all, being born again is not a matter of the flesh. Being born again is not a matter of the flesh. Flesh gives birth to flesh. Now, once you say that, it's obvious. It's obvious, isn't it? You see a woman walking along and she's pregnant. She's expecting. Well, what is she expecting? Well, she's expecting a baby, of course. I mean, you hear these stories of women giving birth to monsters and rabbits and all sorts. But it's not true, is it? Women give birth to babies. That's what they have. That's what happens. It's not rocket science to understand that. And it's the same then throughout the animal world. Cows give birth to calves. Pigs give birth. Sows, I suppose I should say. Sows give birth to piglets. That's what happens. It's not an amazing thing to know at all. Sheep give birth to lambs. If you've got a chicken's egg, then, well, And if you don't eat it first, I suppose, but if you've got a chicken's egg and it hatches, it will hatch a chick. If you've got a duck's egg, it will hatch a duckling. If you've got a swan's egg, oh, do you know this word? A cygnet. It will produce a cygnet. And so on then, all the way through the animal world. Flesh gives birth to flesh. And that's just an obvious fact, isn't it? And yet, it's amazing how often people give the impression that you can somehow do something physical, you can do something fleshly, and that can somehow provide a spiritual result. Our great need is to be spiritually washed, to be spiritually renewed, to have our souls cleansed, to have our souls changed so that we've got a different nature. That's what needs to happen. Well, how's that gonna happen? You can't go on a diet, can you? You can't go on an exercise regime that will actually change your soul. You can't go and live in another country. You can't buy a new house and live in new surroundings, and that will somehow make some spiritual change within you. Say you could go back to your mother's womb. You know, perhaps you think about this some days. You say, well, I've made such a mess. What if I could go back and I could start all over again? Would that be any good? Well, no, it wouldn't be any good, would it? Why? Because flesh gives birth to flesh. And that wouldn't make you born again. So technically, you'd be born again if it was possible, but that's not what we're talking about at all. And the word flesh, you know, has got certain overtones, hasn't it? It reminds us that it's not just that we're in the flesh, is it? But we're in sinful flesh. There's a sinful proclivity that lies within us. And so it shouldn't surprise us then to know that a physical, a fleshly change, it can't really bring about the change that needs to be made. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't diet or exercise or do all sorts of things of a fleshly nature. But if we think that any one of those things or all those things together can actually bring about the change that needs to happen, we've got it wrong. It's a complete misunderstanding. Flesh gives birth to flesh. And so there's this positive side, isn't there? It's a matter of the Spirit. Jesus says, but the Spirit gives birth to Spirit. We can't renew ourselves. We can't transform our own souls. We can't bring about a spiritual effect by ourselves. But our spirits can be changed. Our spirits can be, what can change our spirits? Now, you've got to make a decision, you see, when you've got a Bible like this, you'll look at verse 6, and you see flesh gives birth to flesh, but, now, there's a capital S, isn't there, for spirit. So why have they put a capital S? Well, because they've got to make a decision. You can either translate it, but spirit gives birth to spirit, which I suppose would be a more obvious way of doing it. But if you know John's Gospel, you know that when he talks about the Spirit, again and again he's talking about the Holy Spirit. That's who he's talking about. And so I think it's quite right that should have a capital S there. That's who John is talking about. He's talking about the Spirit of God. It is only the Spirit of God who's able to enter into a person's heart and transform that person's spirit. See, I can't do that. You can't do it for yourself. It's not something you could. It's not a physical thing. It's a spiritual thing, and it's only the Holy Spirit that who can bring that about. There's no amount of impact on the flesh that can bring about this being born of the Spirit, born of God, born from above, born again. Paul says something very similar in his letter to the Corinthians. The first letter, a little bit before the end, when he comes to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50, he says, I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. And it's the same thing as we've had already in John's Gospel. If you go back to John chapter 1, it's only a couple of pages, but if you turn back to John chapter 1, and if you pick up at verse 11, talking about Jesus, it says that Jesus He came to his own world, his own nation, came to his own, came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born, and there's that series then, not of natural descent, not of human decision, not of a husband's will, but born of God. It's God who does it. It's God who brings that about. You know, you're here this morning, and if you are born again, obviously you know something about this, and I want to encourage you to go on in the faith. But if you're not born again, then you will have problems of one sort or another. Things are not what they could be. Things are not what they should be. And so you ask yourself, well, what's my greatest need? And I think this is where lots of people go wrong. You see, what's my greatest need? Well, I need more money, of course. If I had more money, I could do the things that I need to do. That would solve all my problems. That's why people do the National Lottery. They think, well, if I could win, yeah, then all that money, well, then I could change my life. Well, perhaps you could make some superficial changes. I would think if anybody's doing the National Lottery, they must realize that if you do win, you have a great responsibility to use any money you win or any money you waste not winning. You have a great responsibility for God, before God, for how you use that money. I think that's a much more sober and sensible way to look at it. Money is not the answer. Or you know, perhaps you think, well, if I could move house then, or if I could move country, if I had some new clothes, if I had a few more faithful friends, if I had a bit more respect from people, if I had a bit more influence over people. And there are all sorts of things that we can think then that are our greatest need. But they're all flesh, they're all physical things in one shape or another. And your great need, whoever you are this morning, your great need is a spiritual need. That is the thing that you need more than anything else. It's for God's Holy Spirit to come into you, to wash away all your sins that stand against you, all the desires for sin then that lead you astray, to get rid of all that, to make you a brand new person, to make you a new creation in the Lord Jesus Christ within. And he is the only one who can do it. He's the only... You see, you can't touch a person's spirit, can you? You can't reach into a person and somehow affect their spirit. You can move a person, isn't it? You can make a person cry if you know the way to do it. If you talk about certain things, you can affect them in that. People call that affecting your soul. I suppose it is to a certain extent, but you can't change their soul. You can't transform their spirit. It's only God alone who can do that. He can touch your very spirit. He can touch your very soul and transform you. And that is why then we need to look to God. So that's the second thing I want to say to you this morning. First thing is not to be surprised that we're talking about being born again. It should be obvious. You should see that then. That is what needs to happen. And when we talk about being born again, then we're talking about a spiritual matter. We are saying read the Bible, but we're not saying that reading the Bible will change you in and of itself. We're saying come to church, yes, but not coming to church won't change you. It's only the Spirit of God who can bring about the change that needs to happen. And then thirdly, we can say this, that we need to understand that being born again, well, it's a mysterious matter. It's a mysterious matter. You shouldn't be surprised that your greatest need is to be born again. The new birth is something spiritual, something that God alone can bring about, and it follows on then, because it is spiritual, then it is also mysterious. Now, the way that Jesus gets this over to us is by drawing an analogy or using an illustration, if you like. And really, the illustration suggests itself. Jesus didn't have to sort of think, how shall I illustrate this? Because it's to do with the actual word that he uses. Because in Greek and in Hebrew, the word that is used for the spirit, and I think in other languages it's true as well, the word that's used for the spirit is the same word that you use for breath or for wind. It's the same word. And I suppose it's obvious when you think about it. You say, well, how did that happen? Well, you're trying to talk about something spiritual. And I suppose you start off by saying, well, it's like the wind. Or it's like my breath. And then slowly it becomes it. In fact, I think there's an argument for saying that all abstract language, this is sort of by the way really, but all abstract language is actually where you take a concrete term and you start using it for something abstract. So you forget about it then. You see, take the word law. Law is a sort of rather sort of abstract idea, isn't it? But I understand that it comes from that which is laid down. If you lay something down, then it is law. And that word, but we're so used to using that word. I'm sure none of you ever think, oh yeah, what's laid down? That's what we're talking about when we're talking about the law. The law is, well, you've got an idea, haven't you? It's difficult to describe, but you've got an idea in your head, haven't you? And at the very least, you can think of a policeman, and you can call him the law. But it's what's laid down. So don't think of a policeman lying down, because that won't help you at all. That's not it at all. So when you want to speak about abstract things, things you can't see, you know, a table, fine, you can see it, you know, that's a table. But the Spirit of God, how do you explain that? Well, if you call it the wind of God, the breath of God, then you get some idea, at least, of what you're talking about. And so Jesus says here in verse 8 then, he says, the wind, which could be the Spirit. I mean, it's the same word he uses, but it's obvious he's talking about the wind, isn't it? So he says, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. Now, there are lots of things that I'm sure, but at least three things, aren't there? First of all, it's unseen. It's unseen. You can't see God. Why can't you see God? Well, because he's a Spirit. The Holy Spirit himself is unseen. He's invisible. And that's why the new birth that we're talking about is also invisible. Now you do, it's not often, but you do meet some people sometimes and say, well, you say, do you believe in God? No, I don't believe in God. Why don't you believe in your God? I can't see him. But it's a pretty poor argument, isn't it? You know, there's lots of things you can't see. You can't see the wind. You can't see the air. That doesn't prove anything at all. It's something that children find difficult, isn't it? You know, you say to a child, you say, now wash your hands before we eat. And they say, my hands are clean. And you say, yeah. But it's got germs on it. So, I can't see any germs. And you say, well, yeah, but there are germs there. You just can't see them. You need to wash your hands. I think it was just the older boys used to do this with. We used to listen to the germs crying out as they went down the sink, as they disappeared down the hall. Just in our minds, don't worry. And well, it might be helpful for somebody. I don't know. There are lots of things, and as you grow up, you learn this. There are lots of things you can't see with the naked eye. You know, you put things. You know, you put water from a pond on a slide, that's the word, slide, and you put it under the microscope. It's amazing to see what's there altogether. And there are lots of things we learn, isn't it, like oxygen and carbon dioxide and carbon monoxide and x-rays and electricity and so on. You can't see them, but they're definitely there, there's no question about it. And there are also then spirit beings. There are angels and there are demons. Now again, people say, well, I've never seen an angel, I've never seen a demon. Although more often, there are plenty of people who tell you that they've seen an angel. Whether they have or not, I don't know. But they're spirit beings. You can't see them with the human eye. And they're active then, even though we can't see them. And we ourselves have spirits. It's the amazing thing. We're not angels, are we? We're not pure spirit beings. But we're not animals either. We're not just a body. We are body, spirit. We are one entity, but there's two parts to it. There's an invisible part, and there's a part that you can see. And when you die, of course, those two parts are separated. We have souls then that never die. And God himself, as we said, is a spirit. And he's able then, because he's a spiritual being, he's able then to affect our spirits or our souls. And he's able to transform them and change them. so that we're born again. Now you have to accept those things by faith. You can't prove those things in the way that you might normally prove things. You have to ask the invisible God then to open your mind and your heart then to these invisible truths, so that you may see then what is actually unseen. So it's unseen, and then secondly, it's unpredictable. That's the other thing I think that comes out here. It's implied, really, isn't it? The unpredictability of the Spirit. Who will be born again next? It's not clear, is it? Because it's like the wind. The wind blows wherever it pleases, Jesus says. And in the same way, the Holy Spirit, he does as he pleases. You can't control the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does exactly as he chooses. You can hear the sound of the wind, of course, sometimes as it comes at various speeds. Then you hear the leaves rustling in the trees, or you hear a door slam, or a lid blowing off a dustbin. Or sometimes, you know, when you stand, if you go to those buildings just over there, you can usually feel it, and sometimes you can hear it as the wind whistles between the buildings. You can hear the sound of the wind, but you can't tell where it comes from, and you can't tell where it's going. There's an unpredictability about the wind, and that's why, you know, your hat can be blown off if you're not careful, or if you go sailing, then you might find that you're having to move that sail about quite a bit to get it in the position where you want it, so that the wind will blow you along. And what is a gentle breeze at one point can suddenly then turn into a gale force wind. And we know that about the wind. Well, it's like that when it comes to the work of the Spirit. You don't know who God's going to save next. You know, I look at you as a congregation, and I know, as far as I can know, that some of you are born again, and some of you, as far as I know, are not. But I don't know who God might work in next, and who might be born again next. And none of you know that. None of us can know. There's no way that you can know who God will save next, or when it will happen. Whether it will happen today, which is what we pray for, or whether it will happen now in a while to come. And you don't know how many God will save. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 were converted in one day. 3,000 people, just like that. The Holy Spirit came, and they were converted. More often than it's one at a time, isn't it? Sometimes more than one person is converted on the same day in the same place, but usually it's one person is converted and then another. The Spirit is sovereign. He moves where he will. And that's why we've got to pray. And that's why we've got to look to God. It's not that we don't do anything. You know, we don't need to tell anybody about Jesus because the Spirit will do it all. I don't think that's a logical conclusion from what Jesus says here. But we must recognize it is the Spirit who does it. And we've got to look to God. He does the work that counts. And we must look to him. And then, of course, the third and the obvious thing is that it's effective. Effective. The wind, you know, can be very effective. I know the jury's out on whether all these wind turbines that produce the electricity is going to be the way forward for the future or not. But you know that it can produce electricity. And if you've seen a hurricane and any gale force wind, then you can see, and you need to be in no doubt about the power of the wind. And we need to be in no doubt about the power of the Spirit of God also. He can transform lives. Now sometimes it's more obvious in the case of some than it is of others, but there are people who, you know, it's hopeless. They're godless, they're foul-mouthed, they're full of sin. They don't even believe in God, if you ask them. And then God comes in and they're transformed. And they seem, it's like another person. It's amazing what has happened. And the effects that the Holy Spirit can bring about. And even in a person who you thought seemed to be a pretty decent person, well, they can tell you the amazing changes that God alone can bring about. He can transform lives, including your life and my life. And we pray that he will.